You may be seated. Heavenly Father, now as we open up your word in Luke chapter 3, we pray for your help. Lord, we pray that we would see the beginning of the earthly life of Jesus as an adult and that we would worship. We thank you for sending your son. Lord, we are reminded again of just how much you loved us to do so. We pray that you would help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 21 through 38 this morning. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 21. And once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, you'd please stand for the reading of God's inspired word. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Maphet, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jani, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Samin, the son of Josic, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosin, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Maphet, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melea, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ami, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sereg, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In the Greek classic, the Iliad, one of the main characters in that story is the Trojan prince Hector. Hector was the oldest son of King Priam of Troy. He is, in many ways, painted as the ideal leader. He's one of the strongest warriors among the Trojans, and he was a man of the people. He didn't use his high status as a royal to act as a barrier in between him and the common people of Troy. In fact, the Trojans loved Hector for how he would lead them into battle. They loved him because he would not retreat to his royal palace during wartime, but he would stay in the camps among the people of Troy. He identified with the people. However, his younger brother, Paris, was the opposite. Paris used his power and influence as an excuse to remove himself from the people. He made the people of Troy fight a war that was completely his fault because he stole a Greek queen from her home in Sparta. And so the Greeks went to war with Troy in order to win her back, to get her back. But Hector was looked up to by his people as a model hero. His high status and his strength, along with his commonality with the people, compelled people to him. And this type of figure is really a theme in every truly great story. Hector checks many of the boxes for what a hero should be. An ideal leader or a hero is usually someone great who also identifies with the people, with the common people. Aragorn from Lord of the Rings is this kind of leader. Harry Potter is an example of this. Superman is an example of this. We could go on and on. Truly great stories are great because they strike the same chords in our hearts. They may get there different ways, but they all share a common theme. A great leader stoops down to be with the common people. And I want to suggest that the reason we love those stories so much is because of the way the Lord has made us. We long for someone who knows us and who understands us, who is among us, and for that same someone to have the ability to help us. Every story like this that we love reveals something about what's already there in our hearts, what the Lord has placed there. And they all get at the desire that we have for the true Savior that we need. Our passage this morning in Luke chapter 3 presents Jesus as that Savior. And he's presented this way through his baptism, through his affirmation from the Father, and in his genealogy as well. The summary of the message this morning is this: Jesus is in perfect relation to us, to God, and to the promises of God. Jesus is in perfect relation to us, to God, and to God's promises. We'll go through each of these three parts in order. So first, he's in perfect relation to us. Look at verse 21 with me. We already looked at John the Baptist's ministry. We focused on that last week. The masses, we read about the masses that were coming out to John to be baptized by him out in the wilderness. And among those masses was Jesus Christ. He was there among the crowds as they all lined up to be baptized by John so that he could be baptized as well with them. And the question comes to mind, for why would Jesus be doing this? Why would he line up to be baptized with everybody else? This was a baptism, remember, this was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what John was doing. Jesus himself had no sin. And so repentance, of course, was not necessary for him. There was no sin to repent of. Right after Jesus' baptism, we read about the Father speaking his approval of Christ, saying how pleased he was with Jesus. Jesus was already perfectly worthy of the Father's praise. And during his baptism, he prayed as well, showing his perfect fellowship that he already had with the Father. So if he wasn't baptized for sin, then he was baptized for something else. For one, Jesus was grouping himself in with the crowds. He came in among the crowds. He was baptized alongside the crowds so that it would be clear that he himself was a man like the rest of them. He shared the common experience of humanity with them. He didn't see himself as too great to associate with them, but his greatness is actually seen in his willingness to associate with them. And so he can truly claim to know our condition, our human condition. He can sympathize with us. That's what it means for him to be in perfect relation to us. When you read a story like the Iliad, you instinctively see the difference in between a character like Hector and a character like Paris. In fact, at one point in the story, Paris goes out to fight the husband of the woman whom he had kidnapped, King Menelaus of Sparta. And Paris was about to lose the battle. Menelaus was a much better warrior than him, when suddenly he was rescued by the gods in the story. And then Paris ran back to his palace to hide with his wife, to get away from the battle. And he refused to go back out and fight. He used his privilege of royalty and of power to remove himself from the war, while his older brother, Hector, all the while was out risking his life among the people of Troy. If I was fighting for the Trojan army, I would feel loyalty to a person like Hector. I would trust him I'd want to follow him because even with his high status, he fought among the common people. He identified with the people. In the same way, Jesus was baptized with the people of Israel to show his love for us and his identification with us. But I do think that his baptism also tells us something else. You know, we had recently at First Baptist Mays, we had the privilege of seeing several baptisms. And I've heard it said in relation to baptism and preaching that in preaching, you hear the gospel proclaimed. You hear it with your ears. But in baptism, you see the gospel proclaimed. You see it with your eyes. It's a visible representation of the truths of the gospel. Baptism is a symbol of dying and rising again. For us, when we go under the water in baptism, we show our death to sin and our identification with the death of Christ on our behalf. And when we come out of the water, it shows our new life in Christ, and it shows our identification with the resurrection of Christ. Jesus' whole ministry is started and finished with the same message. He symbolizes his death and resurrection in his baptism, and then he'll actually accomplish it at the end of his life. And so his whole ministry is one of moving from his first baptism to his second one, which is why the message in this message is so central to everything. The gospel is that Christ came, he lived, he died to save others, and he rose again to secure his victory over sin and death. Some of you may need to hear that and believe it for the first time this morning. You need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you can also have his death count for you, and you'll have new life in him forever. And for the rest of us, Jesus Christ was not only identifying with that group of Israelites here, but he was also identifying with you and I. We all share our common human experience with him, and his baptism is one way that he proves that to us. So that's our first point. Second, Jesus is in perfect relation to God. Look at the end of verse 21 through verse 22 with me. So Jesus was baptized and he was praying, and then the heavens opened up as this is happening. I've tried to think about what this must have looked like. Maybe it would have been similar to what we read about with the shepherds in the fields from earlier in Luke, with a great light shining brightly from heaven around them. It says that the glory of the Lord shone around them. Maybe this was something like that. Or maybe it was like the sound of thunder. In the Gospel of John, the Father spoke to Jesus in another place, and the people said that it sounded like the rolling of thunder. So maybe it was like that here as well. Whatever the case, this was a public display of the glory of God. God showed up in order to affirm or to publicly endorse Jesus as the Son of God. And all of God shows up in this moment. In fact, in no other place in Scripture is the Bible as explicitly Trinitarian as it is here in this place in Luke chapter 3. God is Trinity, which means that he exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But usually in Scripture, you know, God's glory is revealed all over in Scripture at different points. But usually, we're not explicitly told that all three persons of the Trinity are present when he reveals his glory. Of course, this isn't to say that one person of the Trinity ever acts on his own apart from the others. You know, God is one, and whatever one person of the Trinity does, all of God does. But in this instance here, in Luke chapter 3, there is special attention given to each person in the Trinity. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, comes down bodily in the form of a dove, showing that Jesus' ministry would be powered by God's Spirit. And the first person of the Trinity, the Father, speaks his approving words from heaven to Jesus, that Jesus is his son in whom he is well pleased, his beloved son, the one whom he loved from eternity past. And then, of course, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the center of attention. God's triune glory tells us that Jesus is the Son of God, and so his ministry will succeed. You know, in our country right now, it's election season. We're in the season of preparing for another presidential election at the end of the year. And with that, as you watch the news, you see all sorts of endorsements of different candidates. When people of influence endorse a candidate, it'll oftentimes make the news because that person is choosing to throw his or her power of influence behind that candidate with the hope that it will propel that candidate forward in the polls. To have influential people endorse a candidate can be a powerful thing in their race for the presidency. Jesus Christ, as we read about later in the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, he was not received by many of his own people as the Savior, but he was publicly confirmed and affirmed by the triune God here in this place to confirm to us his identity and his unfailing mission. You know, when God created the world, he didn't create anyone or anything because he needed the company, because he was somehow lonely. God has, of course, always had perfect sufficiency, perfect fellowship with himself among the members of the Trinity. That has always been the case with God. Never has it not been the case. The Father, Son, and Spirit have always perfectly related to one another with perfect love. But Jesus stepped out of heaven into flesh to seek and to save so that other people could be brought into relationship with God, so that others could share in the joy of communion with God. The triune God appearing at Jesus' baptism reminds us of Jesus' eternal fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, and that he came to make fellowship with God possible for us as well. Christ came down to open the way for us to know God. He was himself already in perfect relation to God. So that's our second point. Third and finally, Jesus is in perfect relation to the promises of God. This will take us from verse 23 to the end of the chapter through the genealogy. So first, if you look at verse 23, we're given Jesus' age. He was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. It's unclear exactly why he waited until he was about 30, but 30 years old does seem to be about the age in Israel when someone was considered matured and respected among his peers. It was when someone in Israel could be looked at and looked to as an authoritative leader. Pastor John MacArthur says that 30 years old was the acceptable time to enter into formal offices in Israel, whether it be the office of prophet, being a spokesman for God, or the office of priest, being a mediator between God and men, or the office of king, being a ruler. There's Old Testament examples of all of those beginning around the age of 30. And Jesus is clearly linked to those who came before him in the Old Testament, as we see in the genealogy here at the end of Luke 3. And with genealogies, you know, there are lots of genealogies in the Bible. And in fact, depending on how you count them, there are upwards of 350 genealogies throughout the pages of Scripture with name after name given to us. And maybe you've read some of those genealogies and you've wondered why they're there, whether they're even worth us paying attention to. Was it even worth me reading through that list of names a moment ago? Maybe you've wondered something similar before. But genealogies in Scripture are there for several important reasons. One of the reasons for this one given to us here in Luke chapter 3 is that it gives us, you know, historical context for Jesus, for us to know with certainty who his ancestors were, that he was also situated among the people of ethnic Israel in their historic situation. It gives us concrete historical realities in his related to his life and ministry. But I think that one of the main reasons for this genealogy is that God's promises come down through God's people. His promises are bound up in the people that he originally made them to. So to list all of these people is at the same time to recount all of those promises, because the promises are passed down from generation to generation. So it would have been impossible for an Israelite to read this genealogy, to hear this genealogy, without being reminded of how God used that person or that situation that that person was in time past, or what promise he made to him or her. And it'd also be a reminder of what they were still waiting for as this genealogy was read. The promises made to those individuals up to this point have largely not been fulfilled yet. Generations had come, generations had gone for thousands of years, and yet they're still waiting for the fulfillment. And some of the people on this list were powerfully used by God. We can read about them in the Old Testament, but all of those people died in the end. All of those people were found to be sinners themselves, so they could not be the ones to fulfill God's promises. I think the names in this genealogy could be compared to an unfinished sentence. I'm sure you've had this experience when talking to someone that the person you're talking to will be mid-sentence, just about to get to the end of what they're trying to say, and then maybe they get distracted or whatever it is, and the sentence gets cut off, and you're left there waiting for them to finish what they were saying. You're waiting for them to finish their thought. I had a friend growing up who used to like to do this for fun. He would start a sentence, and then he'd purposefully stop speaking and walk away abruptly before he got to the main point, just to be funny. But when that happens to us, you know, it leaves you hanging. You're left there waiting for the finish. You're waiting for him to complete whatever thought they had started. The promises of God made in the past are waiting to be finished. And the people were reminded of that when they saw this genealogy, or when they heard a genealogy, especially the original readers of this gospel, the Gospel of Luke, who most of them would have been either ethnic Jews or Greek background Jews. They would have known the promises of God. And they would have known that the sentence still needs to be finished. Jesus is placed here at the beginning of this list, the beginning of this genealogy, as if the genealogy does not need to be recorded anymore. In fact, there are no genealogies in the Bible after this point. There's no more need for the Bible to give us genealogies that go after the time of Christ, because he's placed there as the end of the expectations of God's promises. He is the final word on them. And I want to go through just some of the promises and truths that we learn from this genealogy here. There are really whole sermons that could be preached on one or two verses out of this genealogy, but I want to try to hit some of the high points. And I'm going to be jumping around a little bit as I go through some of them, but I do think that there is much for us to learn, even from this list of names here. First, I want to point out whose line it is that's being traced. For my Bible reading plan, I recently read through Matthew chapter 1. There's a genealogy for Jesus there as well, but that one has a difference in some of the names that are listed. And the reason for that is that that genealogy is traced through Joseph, Mary's husband. This genealogy here in Luke chapter 3 is not traced through Joseph. Joseph's name is mentioned since he was supposed to be Jesus' father, which means that he wasn't biologically his father, but he was a human father figure to Jesus. And Joseph's name is listed, I think, because a genealogy generally goes through the males of a family. So it makes sense for his name to be listed here. But this genealogy in Luke 3 goes back through Mary's line. Mary also was of the line of King David, as Joseph was. So her genealogy is given to us here. Heli, the first name listed after Joseph, was actually Joseph's father-in-law. It was Mary's father. And as we go, as you look at the first 8 or 9 verses there, many of these names are unfamiliar to us. They're not really highlighted much in the Old Testament, but most of those names do have one thing in common, besides the fact that they were of the same family line. Israel had not truly been its own nation since 587 BC, almost 600 years before Jesus shows up, before his life. And since that time, they had been ruled and conquered by many different kingdoms and peoples. In 587 BC, they were conquered by the Babylonians, and they were sent into exile to Babylon. And at that point, the last king from David's line was removed and never to be put on the throne again over ethnic Israel. And the people since that point had been under the authority of all these different pagan nations. And even their return from physical exile, when they came back from Babylon, many of them, to go back to Jerusalem, which I read about earlier in 2 Chronicles, even that return from exile was not actually complete. It was not a true return from exile. They're still waiting, the people of Israel, for true freedom from their bondage. Israel was waiting for when God would restore his kingdom and defeat Israel's enemies. Rome, of course, was their most recent enemy that they wanted freedom from. The people of Israel longed to be out from under the thumb of Rome, who was oppressing them. But their bondage, the bondage of the people of Israel at this time, is also related to spiritual realities. What the people needed was not only for God to set up his kingdom, but also for them to be free from the bondage of sin. And so that promise was still waiting to be fulfilled. And then in verse 31, we start seeing some more familiar names in the genealogy. King David is mentioned there at the end of verse 31. God promised to King David that someone would sit on his throne forever. But after 587 BC, there was no actual king of Israel to do that, to sit on the throne. And so God's people had no human leader to look to. They had no king to look to on earth. But they were still hoping and waiting for him to come. So that promise also was waiting to be fulfilled. And then if you look at verse 32, the character Boaz is mentioned. I think it's interesting that there is a whole book of the Bible that tells us about Boaz. The book of Ruth tells us, of course, about the story of Ruth herself, but it also introduces us to this character of Boaz. Boaz was a Hebrew landowner who lived in the town of Bethlehem in Israel. He was the great-grandfather of King David. And the whole point of the book of Ruth is to tell us about what's called Boaz's redemption of Ruth. Boaz married Ruth, who was widowed by her first husband, so that Ruth wouldn't be childless and without offspring. This was called in Israel redeeming someone. Boaz redeeming his wife Ruth tells us of the Lord's love for his people, that God also would redeem his bride, the church. And so that promise also was waiting to be fulfilled. And then if you look down at verse 34, we have Abraham. Abraham was the patriarch of Israel. He was given the original promise that God would bless his people through Abraham's offspring, that there'd be a huge people of God that would come from him, and that they'd have a place to live as well. And you know, as you read the pages of scripture, God's people Israel were blessed over the centuries. But the promise had not yet been fully fulfilled. The blessing had not yet expanded to every nation on earth, which was promised to Abraham, which God promised to him, that all peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. And so that promise also was waiting to be fulfilled. And then if you look at verse 36, Noah is mentioned. God commanded Noah to build an ark so that he'd be saved from a worldwide flood, which God was bringing as a judgment for sin. And when Noah was born, his father was hoping that through Noah, the people would find rest. And so they named him, he named his son Noah, which in Hebrew means rest. And they were hoping that they'd find rest from their burdens and sin in addition to the sinfulness that was around them. And in one sense, through Noah's ark, there was a type of rest that was given. Noah and his family weren't destroyed by the flood, but Noah was able, so they were delivered through the flood that the Lord was bringing. In that sense, they had rest, but Noah was not able to bring rest to the heart for the burdens and sins of the heart. And so that promise also was waiting to be fulfilled. And then in verse 38, the first man, Adam, is listed. It was through Adam and his wife Eve that sin entered the world. And after they both ate of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, God approached them and he gave them a very important promise that would be passed down from generation to generation. It was about the fate of the serpent who had tempted Eve in the first place. God said that the serpent would be taken out with a blow to his head, and it would be through one of Eve's descendants that this would happen. So far, this person hasn't been formally introduced, and so it seems that Satan hadn't yet been judged as he deserved, which means the problem of sin still hadn't been resolved. So they were waiting for that promise to be fulfilled as well. And then finally, at the end of the genealogy, God is there. Adam, of course, was made in God's image, and so he's listed right before God. But God had his own eternal son, Jesus, who up to this point hadn't been formally introduced. Jesus was truly descended from men through his mother Mary. He was a man, but he is eternally the Son of God. So Jesus is put at the beginning of this genealogy without further explanation for why, at least not right now. Because I think that it would have been understood what was being communicated, that the genealogy would stop with him. Because the expectation of the fulfillment of the promise would reach its goal in him. Christ is put at the beginning of this genealogy as if to say, he is here, and you'll see what happens next. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 says that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Whatever promise from God you might be waiting for, or whatever promise from him that you haven't yet seen happen, that's hanging there in your mind and heart, God has put Christ as the one who makes all of God's promises yes. Jesus perfectly relates to us, he perfectly relates to God, and he perfectly relates to the promises of God. And so we can utter our amen to God for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ being the yes and amen to all of your promises. We pray that you would help us to believe that, to know it with all of our hearts, and to worship as we go out from this place throughout this week. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.